Our scripture lesson this evening is, again, as last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through, I'll read through 18 this evening. Let me just remind you also, as you're finding your the page, if you'd like to follow along, it's on page 1205 in the Pew Bible. There is, if you haven't grabbed it yet, there's a handout, a summary of the sermon. You'll find it on a little table. If you haven't grabbed it on the way in, you could grab it on the way out as a reminder of the sermon, if that helps you. I also, in the interest of time, won't review what we did last time, but the first sermon in the series on apologetics is on sermon audio. You can listen to it there if you'd like to start that series fresh. This evening, we're going to be using the same passage that we looked at last time, not now to introduce apologetics, but to consider the requirements for apologists. Requirements for apologists. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we heard last time, all Christians are apologists, defenders of the faith. All of us, as Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3, first epistle, must be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But God not only demands that we defend the faith, he also defines how we defend it, right? So he's not just giving us a license to go defend the faith however we want. There's a way, a manner of defending the faith that honors the Lord. And we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 15 and 16 to 14, 15 and 16 to see that that manner of the apologist. The context of being apologetics here, Peter explains how we're to go about it. And by teaching us to defend the faith without fear, with gentleness and reverence, and with a clear conscience, Peter is warning us against three imbalanced, to put it mildly, wrong approaches to apologetics. Let me just run through the opposite really quickly of what Peter is calling us to be, because there are these apologists out there and we might demonstrate some of the traits. First of all, he's warning us against being fearful apologists, fearful apologists. The fearful apologist avoids all religious controversy. He craves safety and security. The approval of people matters more to him than the approval of God. He might also fear that if exposed to controversy, his faith might fail. All right? So Peter's warning against being fearful apologists. Second, he's warning against being what we might call the firebrand apologist. The firebrand apologist. The firebrand apologist isn't afraid of people. It's quite the opposite. He's not afraid of people, but he also doesn't really care about them. What he cares about is being right. He's so passionate about being right that he cannot perceive that his fierceness gets in the way of his message. Peter says, be wary of firebrand apologists. Third, Peter is warning against what we might call the fraudulent apologist. The fraudulent apologist boldly engages critics. He might know his Bible and his theology. He might exude compassion and tenderness. But his life contradicts his message. He's disqualified by ungodliness. So what we see in these verses surrounding this basic call to defend the faith is the traits that we're to demonstrate as apologists. Not fear, not being firebrands, not being fraudulent. So what are the requirements for faithful apologists? Well, I want to look at the opposite of those negative traits that we've just considered and say this first of all. Faithful apologists are confident, not fearful, but confident. Listen again to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. And so the first thing Peter says to would-be apologists is, you can't be fearful. You can't be afraid. You have to be confident. Now, we'll qualify what that looks like. It's not just a confident personality. It's confidence in God, confidence in his word. But we got to start with this note of confidence. Herman Bovink, who I mentioned last time, who did a fair bit of work on apologetics in his day, said this: apologists do not start from a position of doubt or neutrality, but from a position of firm and unshakable conviction. They face the enemy not in dread and fear, but with a strong sense of, now I'm going to explain the phrase he uses here because it's a little unusual, but with a firm sense of spiritual superiority. Now, he's writing 100 years ago. We may not have used the word spiritual superiority. It may send the wrong message. But what Bovink is not saying is that we ought to be arrogant in our apologetics. What he's saying is this: having a sense of spiritual superiority means that we have certainty that the Christian faith is right. That's not arrogant. That's what God is calling us to believe. It is not one valid approach among many, but it is, like Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We start not with fear or doubt, neutrality, but a true sense of spiritual superiority. That the spiritual world that God has communicated in his word is real and true, and we know it, we believe it. And that means a couple of different things. First of all, it means that faithful apologists are confident in God. Yeah, the first thing he says to would-be apologists in verse 14, have no fear. Have no fear of what? Have no fear, as the context clearly makes plain, have no fear of those who could hurt you for doing what is right. He's not saying that it won't happen. He's saying, don't be afraid of them. Here's Jesus, if I could put it this way, uncomfortable comfort to Christian apologists. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's comfort, but it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Because he's saying, yeah, they might kill the body. Faithful apologists know that whoever loses his life for Jesus will find it. Matthew 10, verse 39. And friends, if we're studying apologetics and recognizing the history, we'll have to realize that nearly all early apologists died miserably. Right? So this is not theory that Jesus is teaching here. you know, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill a soul. They will kill your body, he's telling his early disciples. They will kill your body. Stephen was stoned. James, the brother of John, and Paul were beheaded. Philip, Andrew, Jude, Bartholomew, Luke, and both Simons were crucified. Matthew and Thomas were speared to death. Jesus' brother James was beat and stoned and finally had his brains dashed out with a club, John Fox says in his Book of Martyrs. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Mark was dragged to pieces. And that's just the disciples. Of course, that's the first like two pages of the Book of Martyrs. That's many hundreds of pages long. See, martyrs, like the apostles, offer a pattern to us of the kind of conviction that we need. But their deaths are themselves also an apologetic for the faith. In other words, it needs to be answered. If they knew that their message was false, if they knew that they had fabricated the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was just something they had colluded on and said, here's the story, guys, we're going to tell that Jesus has been raised for the dead and we're going to start a new religion. If they knew it was false, why follow that message all the way to horrible deaths? There's no explanation for that. So faithful apologists are confident in God, not that he will protect us from everything that could happen to us, but that he will turn even the worst injuries against us to our profit. We have that confidence, of course, ultimately in the resurrection of the body. That was Jesus' point. They may kill the body, but they can't kill the soul, and Jesus can raise up both the body and the soul. Faithful apologists are confident in God. Second, faithful apologists are confident in God's word. We need to depend on divine revelation. That's not something that all apologists do, by the way. We need to have confidence in the word of God. We mustn't be bothered by claims that nothing can be true unless it's shown to be true by independent human reason. That's sometimes what critics of the Christian faith will say. Well, they'll say, you show me, you know, prove that Christianity is true apart from the word of God. Show that it is true by independent human reason. But that's not where our confidence lies. Even the best philosophical proof for God, so-called, cannot convince a critic. Only the Bible is the living proof that with God's blessing can open a closed mind. So we need to depend on divine revelation. Believe that it's true. We're going to get there in the series to better understand why we can have total confidence in the Word of God. But, of course, we also need to know the Bible. It's one thing to say this is a reliable book, but I can't really tell you too much about it. Without the knowledge of Scripture, a biblical defense is practically impossible, one apologist has written. And so Herman Bovink on this theme says this: biblical apologists have never left attacks unanswered, nor did they proceed to the defense with reluctance and hesitation. Rather, they were profoundly convinced that the truth was on their side and that it was capable of defense. And he says this in conclusion: their confidence was practically half the victory. You start with confidence in God, confidence in the Word of God, you're halfway there, he says. And of course, confidence doesn't mean that we have every answer. In fact, we'll say, hopefully later in the series, that there are many questions that we shouldn't feel compelled to answer. We're not responsible to tell critics of the faith everything they've ever wanted to know about every, you know, complaint they have about the faith. We also should believe that mysteries aren't problems, right? To assume that we have to be able to answer every question is crazy. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal things. So we know that God has concealed things from us at this point. They will be fully known to us as much as we can bear one day. But we need to know that nothing, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 26, is hidden that will not be known. And we can even say that to critics. You know, God is pleased to make many mysteries. But you need to know, friend, that one day everything hidden will be made known. Your answer will be plain to you at some point, but if you wait too long, it will be too late for you to do anything productive with that answer. Believing confidence will also help facilitate apologetic meetings in the first place. Right? If we are not confident in God and confident in the Word of God, we will do everything we can to avoid apologetic situations. Fearful Christians will keep their hope hidden, their views quiet, so as to avoid spiritual engagements with unbelievers. So what Peter is saying, first of all, if you want to be a faithful apologist, you have to be confident in God and in His Word. There's a second qualification that he puts in these in this context as well, and that is this: faithful apologists are loving. Not just confident, but loving. The world should not know us by our arguments or by our forcefulness, but as Jesus says in John 13:35, by our love. So Peter says in verse 15, defend the faith, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and reverence, he says. Gentleness is actually one of the main reasons Jesus says that unbelieving people should come to Him. Right? He says, when He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, He says, because I'm gentle. Because I'm gentle. And so our speech with outsiders as well, as Paul says in Colossians 4, should always be gracious. Initially, people may be more affected by how we answer than by what we answer. Now, of course, the what is critical. You know, but we may not get to say the what if we're not careful with the how. Gentleness is the unexpected posture of a soul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that can make such a difference in an apologetic conversation. The expectation from a critic is hostility, right? Because they may bring a level of hostility. They'll assume you're going to be hostile as well. And when they hear a gentle response, there's something surprising about that, isn't there? So he says, but do it with gentleness. And he also says with respect or reverence. It's not perfectly clear whether Peter means by this word that we should respect our opponents, or, as some translations have it, King James, New King James, that we should engage in apologetics fearing God, right? It's just grammatically not entirely clear. But actually both are true, right? It's hard to know exactly what Peter is saying right here, but they're both true, and they work together. Right, we will respect and reverence critics if we fear God, because the fear of God is, especially for a believer, is not the terror of God. It is this awe of the glorious God coming close to us and being generous to us. That changes how we respect others. One of our hymns puts it this way, and I think rightly, reflecting actually on the fear of God. The hymnist says this: I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's an expression of the fear of God, of the awe of God. How marvelous, how wonderful, I'm amazed. And so when we have that kind of fear of God, we'll be able to respect our opponents because they're made in the image of God and under protections of the law, even from us, even though they don't yet fear God. Faithful apologists are loving, defending the faith with gentleness and respect. Let me give you an illustration of this from the apologetics of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 26, listen to Paul's gentle reverence and composure when two powerful leaders call him to defend the faith, Festus accuses him of insanity. I wonder if that would get your blood pressure up a little bit. You're defending the faith, and Festus says, you're out of your mind. You're a fool. You're crazy, all this talk. So Festus accuses him of insanity. Agrippa tries to buy time. Listen to Paul. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And King Agrippa knows it, don't you, sir? Now, I paraphrase a little bit, but you hear the composure in the Apostle Paul. No, no, no. I'm not out of my mind. These are true and rational words. King Agrippa knows it. And then he goes on to say, I hope you both become like me, but not with these chains that you've put on me. But that's composure. That's gentleness. That's reverence, because Paul feared God. You only answer like that if you fear the God of grace. But sometimes we fail to argue gently and respectfully because, though we wouldn't want to admit it, we are looking for meaning in being right. We're looking for affirmation in winning the argument. And so we're looking to satisfy something that is lacking within us by winning the apologetic encounter. But that's, of course, not how we should approach apologetics. One apologist reminds us of this. Christians are free from the need of vindication and filled with humility as heirs of grace. And we need to realize that the truth that we are defending is truly beyond the reach of even the strongest accusations. Right? And we can't expect to engage critics with gentleness and reverence if we're trying to prop ourselves up and make ourselves more substantial by winning the argument. That shows a lack of recognition of what we have in Christ through the gospel. And God himself, I think, illustrates why this matters. He illustrates why it matters to be secure, not in the same way that God is, but because of who God is for us, when we engage in apologetics, or we're going to be searching for meaning and value by winning the arguments. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 4 and 2. The Bible says, speaking of God, he who sits in the heavens laughs at those who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So understand what's happening here. God is seeing the nations come together to denounce God, to fight against the anointed. And God is in the heavens laughing. Why is he laughing? Well, see, he's not anxious. He's not fearful. He doesn't lose his composure. He's perfectly secure. He's not threatened by the nations. And so he can be in heaven laughing. In the same way, neither we nor the gospel we defend can ever be shaken. That's remember, we considered that some time ago in Hebrews chapter 12 and the book of Haggai. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are ultimately as secure as the God who sits in the heavens and laughs at the nations who say we hate you. And so we can argue with our minds and our hearts, not with our adrenaline. That's often the problem. When we're insecure, we're arguing with our adrenaline. We're arguing with this anxious need to win. But we just need to remember that we're seated with God in the heavens, where he's laughing at his opponents. And that alone enables us to defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. We can love also then by truly listening and speaking the truth. So we need to love, and listening is one of the ways that we love in apologetic encounters. Listening, and I wish we could say more about this, but just a couple of things. Listening will help us, first of all, find the reasons beneath the objections. We should realize, for example, that sometimes intellectual objections are a cover-up for a refusal to submit to God. You know, a person doesn't want to submit to God, and so finds, high-sounding arguments like, evolution this or whatever. And so if we listen long enough, we'll realize, wait a minute, you don't have intellectual objections. You don't want to submit to God. You don't want to live under God's rule. And so these intellectual objections are a farce. They're a facade. No, I don't know if I'd call it that. Maybe I would. But the point is, you'd never get to know that if you didn't listen long enough. You'd engage all these intellectual objections, perhaps, never realizing that this is just a prop for a moral objection. Or in another situation, you might face objections that have arisen from terrible pain. Maybe someone would say, how can you serve a God who allows terrible evil? And suppose you stopped listening at that point and said, problem of evil. I can go there. And we start engaging the problem of evil, but we never listened long enough to realize where that objection came from. And maybe it was just terrible loss that the person had endured. We'll never truly know the heart of the argument if we refuse to listen. And of course, we listen and we speak. We speak the truth well, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. An opponent should be able to say this, I disagree, but I feel loved by you. Now, we realize not every opponent will be able to say that, right? Some people are too fragile or too hostile to say that, but that's how we should want people to disagree with us if they must. I disagree with you, perhaps vehemently, but I can tell that you care about me by listening and speaking lovingly. Last point that we'll consider this evening that the Apostle Peter brings in, particularly in verse 16. Faithful apologists are holy. Defend the faith, Peter says in verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Having a good conscience means that how we live matches what we're saying. Our adversaries should have nothing to accuse us of other than that we follow Christ. You know, I hate your Christ, someone might say. But that's what Peter's saying. That's what they should revile you for, not for doing evil. The holiness of faithful apologists will shame those who accuse them of hypocrisy, Peter says. Now, what's the converse of that? Or the hypocrisy of unfaithful apologists will bring shame on the Christian faith. That's the alternative. Ravi Zacharias was the worst kind of apologist because he broke this rule of the Apostle Peter, having a good conscience, so that what you say matches how you're living. He was brilliant, confident, and charming. He appeared compassionate and had every answer. But as another apologist points out, biblical literacy and theological knowledge are not the same as holiness. And so because Ravi lived a lie, accusations against him stuck. What Peter is saying is people should be free to accuse you of anything. And they'll bounce off because under closer inspection, your holy life reveals that that's not the accusations were false. And who can calculate the damage of his moral failure? Hypocritical apologists, in fact, provide the kind of defense that critics of the faith are looking for. Unfaithful apologists, unholy apologists, actually are apologists against the gospel. Because in a certain sense, we are the apologetic of the gospel. Right? The Apostle Paul says something like that when he's writing to the Corinthians. Or Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses, my evidences, my credentials, my arguments. You're my witnesses. He's not just concerned about the verbal witness that they give. He's saying, you shall be my witnesses. The goal of apologetic conversations Michael Kruger writes, is not so much about helping your friends understand your views as about helping them understand your God. And we can't do that without holiness. Why? Because God is holy. How do you defend a holy God in unholiness? And we must be holy also together as God's people. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, verse 23, for Christian unity. Jesus says, I pray, Father, there will be one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Christian unity, speaking well of God's people, is an essential discipline of the Christian apologist. Richard Pratt said this, there is hardly a greater obstacle to Christian apologetics than the fighting and bickering which goes on in the church. The one command, in fact, that the Apostle Peter gives to those who defend the faith is this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to defend the faith. But the command there is not defend the faith. That's what's happening as we honor this command to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter had written earlier in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, so you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Scott Oliphant, another apologist in the Reformed tradition, says this, Christians must distance themselves from those things that are contrary to God's perfect character. This distancing is not necessarily spatial. It is impossible to live entirely apart from the world. The distancing in view is positional. We are to be like God in His holiness. This will have definite moral or ethical consequences. We should be different because we are different. That's what the gospel says to us. You confess your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll do that because the Spirit's working in you. You are a different person. Be holy. So, as we close, let me ask this question. What if we are unholy apologists? Or maybe if we're more frank, what do we do when we find that in some way or another we are living as unholy apologists, sometimes representing Christianity, sometimes denying the gospel? Well, let's be careful how we respond. I mean, in a certain sense, we're all unholy apologists, right? We haven't yet arrived. But be careful when we reach that dilemma. When we don't have, as Peter says, a good conscience, don't make the wrong choice. You can resolve that tension in two ways, can't you? If you're feeling tension about defending the faith, but having unholiness in your life, one way to resolve that tension is by stop defending the faith. Don't do that. Our hypocrisy, our inconsistency is not a sign that we should stop defending the faith, but that we should stop being hypocrites. That we should confess our hypocrisy and say, Lord, make me more faithful. Or as Peter says in verse 18, we should trust in Christ who suffered to bring us to God. And then as Peter himself did after his backsliding, continue to defend the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the gift of faith in the faith, the Christian faith, the faith that we have received as a trust, as Jude writes, that we would defend it, that we would wrestle for it, that we would strive for it. We pray that in striving to defend the faith, we would do so with confidence and with love and with holiness. We pray, Lord, for those given to fear. We pray that you would help them to not fear what they can do to us, but that we would have a right fear of God. We pray that you would help us if we are more firebrandish, that you would calm our hearts and our spirits, that we would fully trust in the gospel so that we have nothing to prove of ourselves. And do deliver us if we are unholy apologists. And to the extent that we all are, we pray that we would be confessors and repenters of our sin. And that that itself might give credence and credibility to the hope that we have. That your promise to forgive and our experience of forgiveness would itself be an apologetic. We pray that you would bless us as we go forth this week. We ask for opportunities to be able to defend the faith, that we would do so well, wisely, graciously, happily. We thank you that the faith is defensible. Continue to drive that into our hearts as we trust more and more in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.